Well, today is going to be a little bit different than usual in that instead of one long sermon, I'm going to preach two shorter ones. And the reason is because last time when I began this series, I really didn't know what I was going to call it, and so I really didn't know how to introduce it. And so what I'm going to do this morning is first to introduce the series, and then I want to talk for a little bit about the root cause of the turmoil that we are seeing in our nation and the world. So we're not going to be dealing with any specifics about the issues that are going on other than to just talk about the root cause there. The title of the series is going to be Understanding the Times. Understanding the Times. And there are several passages in this section of the message that I want you to look at with me. So just take your Bibles, if you would, and turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to be gaining some insight here, hopefully, into what we need to be doing during this time as believers. Daniel chapter 2. Look at verse 21 with me. Daniel writes there, speaking of God, and he changes the times and seasons. Now, that's a little phrase that I want you to hold on to. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now, the word times, occasionally translated seasons, is used a total of 146 times in the Bible, 117 in the Old Testament, and 29 in the New Testament. And often it is simply used in reference to a number, such as 3 times or 40 times or 1,000 times. But on many occasions, both the Hebrew and the Greek words are used of a particular period of time that is given by the Holy Spirit some special designation. And I want to just go through and highlight a few of those. And so lick your fingers and get ready to turn pages here. For instance, one of those is called appointed times. And you can find that in a number of passages, Ezra 10:14, Esther 9:31. I think I put those in your notes. Turn over to Acts chapter 17 with me in the New Testament. Acts chapter 17, and let's look at verse 26. And one of the reasons why I want you to look at this verse is because this is a perfect illustration of how this word times or seasons is used. I want to show this to you. First of all, let me read it in the King James. Acts 17, verse 26. The King James says, "And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed." Okay, there it is, the appointed times. "Has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now, what does that mean? Well, the English Standard Version makes it a little clearer. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods." Now, that is how the ESV translated times and seasons, allotted periods, which is good because it gives some further explanation. "Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." And so you get a little more understanding. Now, the contemporary English version just kind of boils it all down and says, "From one person, God made all nations who live on the earth and decided when and where every nation would be." And so he says he decided when, that is the times and the seasons. And so before the world began, God appointed the specific times as well as the location, but we're talking about the time, the specific times that every people group on the planet would live. And so God appointed a specific time for something to happen. That is the other use of the word times. God appointed a specific period of time during which something would happen. All right, now, another one there in your notes is the times of the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, if you want to look there with me. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, Jesus is speaking here. And he says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, what's that? Well, the times of the Gentiles refers to the period of Gentile dominion over the nation of Israel that began with the Babylonian captivity around 605 BC and will end at the time of the second coming of Christ, which means that we're living in the times of the Gentiles right now. The Gentile nations have dominion over the nation of Israel. And then you find things like the times of refreshing. Acts 3:20, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And it's also called in the next verse, times of restitution. And those are both references to the millennial kingdom following the 7-year tribulation. And then I thought this one was interesting, times of ignorance. And what is that talking about? You say, well, that's all the time, isn't it? Well, we could make a case for that. But Acts 17:30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." There's a context there. This is talking about the period of time during which God delayed his judgment between the sin in the garden and the arrival of the Messiah, when the full knowledge of God came in the person of Christ. And so God didn't destroy the earth through judgment immediately after the garden, but he delayed his judgment. And now Christ has come, has given us full understanding of God's righteous demands and redemption in him. And so the times of ignorance, and there are other passages that deal with that period as well, particularly in Romans. Then there is the fullness of times. What's that talking about? Well, you can find that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. But if you're there close and you want to look at it, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And there are other titles used for that. His times, 1 Timothy 6:15, due times, Titus 1:3. And what the fullness of times means is when everything is ready, when everything was ready, when all the preparations were in place, when the exact religious and cultural and political conditions demanded by God's perfect plan were in place, then God sent forth his son. He had made all the preparations. It was already in the fullness of time. And then there is, of course, the last times. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, who was manifest in these last times." It's also called latter times, 1 Timothy 4:1. And I address this last time as the last days. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." And we learned that the last days began when the Messiah came the first time. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, "My little children, it is the last time." Hebrews 9:26, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. And so we are living in the last days, the last times. They began at the first coming of Christ. They'll continue until the second coming. And then there is troublous times. Troublous times, or times of trouble, or perilous times. And there are a number of passages listed there where you can look up references to that. The one that comes to my mind immediately when I read that title is Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Daniel 9:25, Daniel writes, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This know also, that in the last days there will be perilous times." Perilous times shall come, terrible times, dangerous times. And we spent the whole message a couple of weeks ago talking about these dangerous times that began there with the coming of Christ, and it continues even today. Now, there's another statement that I want you to see, and that is understanding the times. Look in 1 Chronicles. Go back over to 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And look with me there in verse 32. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times." Okay, now why did they have understanding of the times? Look at the rest of the verse. "To know what Israel ought to do. So the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." And so here you have a group of individuals, one particular time, who apparently are gifted with understanding of the times. Now, that doesn't mean that they had some special anointing of the Spirit. That's not what it's talking about. It's just that they were very discerning, and they understood the times, they understood the Scripture, and they knew what was going on. Now, a New Testament passage that deals with something similar is Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Matthew chapter 16, look with me there. Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. The Bible says, "He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the skies, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time.'" And so what we see here is Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees for being so concerned with the heavenly signs, astronomical signs, that they can't interpret the signs of the times that are all around them, particularly even with their primitive methods. You know, they were able to read the signs of approaching weather, and yet with the Word of God at their fingertips, they were unable to discern spiritual matters. They had the promise of the long-awaited Messiah in their midst, and yet they failed to recognize Him. Now, here's the point. As believers indwelled by the Holy Spirit and armed with the Word of God, we ought to have the spiritual discernment to see the signs and understanding of the times in which we live, so that we, like the men of Issachar, will know what we ought to do and how we ought to live. That is what this series is about. All right, that's what this series is about. Now, that's sermon number one. And so let's move on and talk about what is at the heart of the perilous seasons that are increasing in the world. It is what I call an epidemic of evil. For more than 20 years now, we have watched as terrorist attacks have rocked the world, and as we all know, on September 11th, 2001, the most brutal and devastating terrorist attack ever to touch American soil took place. The attack on the World Trade Center in New York, the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. And since that date, there have been and continue to be terrorist attacks across the globe. And in the years since 9/11, we have seen a rise also of multiple national and international terrorist groups: Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Taliban, Hezbollah, Boko Haram, Hamas, Al-Shabaab. And we've even seen terrorist cells and domestic terrorist groups and attacks in our own country. And then, of course, most recently, we have seen the rise of groups like Antifa and Black Lives Matter. We've seen the radical left and the socialist, Marxist, communist, and others, which we'll talk about later in this series. But for now, it's enough to know that many, if not all of these, have been involved, and this is not news to you, but that these have all been involved, if not instigators of the riots and the murders and the destruction of property and the anarchy that we have witnessed across America. Not to mention the things that were already present, the growing sins of homosexuality and so-called transgenderism, drug trafficking, brutal thugs and murderers, child abduction, sex trafficking, sex slavery is rampant in the world, even here in the United States. And the heartless murders of millions of babies by abortion, and really today that's grown into outright infanticide. In case you haven't noticed, the world is growing very, very dark. And in these recent events, though, while terrible, have done one positive thing, I think, and that is they really brought into our own front yard the wickedness that the rest of the world has been living with for centuries, while in America we've kind of been sheltered from it all. And Americans and American Christians, I think especially, have kind of lived inside of a snow globe. And, you know, we've watched the wickedness of the world from a distance through the distorted glass of the television. And then it's easy, though, because we can just then go turn it off and go on with our safe, happy lives. But now it's becoming real. And I'm not saying that's a good thing, but I am saying that it's good in the sense that we are able to take our understanding and our response to another level. And because we're perhaps beginning to understand the very real presence of evil in the world. I remember back before 9/11, there were a lot of people who denied the existence of evil. Well, it's just cultural differences and so forth. And after 9/11, though, people began to realize and were unable any longer to deny that evil really existed. But now we've come to understand that evil is not just in the world out there, but right here in River City as well. 9/11 really was the turning point. For instance, before that, we were just kind of floating merrily along. Very few Americans, even Christians, including myself, very few Americans really knew very much about Islam. We knew there were Muslims around. We knew there were Muslims in the United States, but we really just hadn't given it that much thought. But then came 9/11, and all of a sudden, in one day, all of that changed. And we have seen a proliferation of wickedness in the world over the last 20 years. So the question is, why? I mean, why does all of these things that I've mentioned this morning, why does all of this happen? Well, I want to talk to you this morning about the motivation for the increasing wickedness in the world. I mean, what would cause people to do the things that we are seeing done? What would cause people to act the way and to do things that we see taking place? Well, the answer to that question, the motive for this epidemic of evil, is rooted in the fallen human nature. The fallen human nature. Of course, there is an evil angel, as I mentioned, Satan, who orchestrates it all. But not only does he have an army of demons that follow him, but you know what? He also has an army of humans who serve his purpose, many unwittingly, but who serve his purpose nevertheless. Contrary to the belief of most in America, you and I, are all fundamentally evil. All right? Theologians call this the total depravity of man. Man is totally depraved. That is, man in his fallen nature, man in his fallen state, apart from the regenerating activity of God, is completely corrupt, vile, perverse, wicked, and capable of everything. Capable of anything. I mean, you know, we don't want to believe that. But it's true. And it's what the scripture teaches. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Job chapter 5 verse 7, "Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." Genesis 8:21, God says about man, "Every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." Romans 3:10 through 18, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Who's that talking about? It's talking about people. Talking about the population of the world, the unregenerate people of the world. Now, James, in James chapter 4, verse 1, raises an important question that the whole world is asking. And that question is, where do fights and quarrels come from among you? Your translation may say wars and fights. And the answer James gives is very clear. He says, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" The word members includes both physical and spiritual nature of the human being. And James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, asserts that it is the desire for pleasure inside us that generates conflict. The Greek word that is translated wars or maybe fights in your translation, fight or quarrels, is, and I don't think I put this in your notes, I usually try to do that, but polemos, P-O-L-E-M-O-S is the transliteration, polemos, and it refers to a prolonged state of conflict, as in warfare. The word translated fights is mache, M-A-C-H-E, which speaks of separate individual battles. What causes wars and fights? What causes acts of terrorism and riots? Why do such conflicts arise? Why do you even fight? What causes fights even in the home between husbands and wife, or church fights, or fights between parents and children? What causes all of that? Well, it comes down to this, James tells us. Evil desires for pleasure and self-fulfillment are what motivate people to sin. We learned in our study of his book that James uses the Greek word hedone, translated there in that text, desires, which speaks of sensual delights, human lust. It's the same Greek word from which we get hedonism, which is our name for the philosophy of life devoted to the pursuit of sensual pleasures. Hedonists live for the fulfillment of their own desires. They live to satisfy themselves, to get what they want, to take what fulfills them. And so the terminology James employs speaks of the yearnings of self-love and of selfish pleasures. And that's why people loot and steal and murder, because they want things and someone else stands in the way. Now, let me give you an illustration of the potential of the sin nature in unregenerate people. You say, this is not very pleasant, BJ. I know. It's not easy to hear and it's not easy to preach, but it's necessary. This is just one of many illustrations that could be given, and I'm actually going to give you a few. An illustration of the depravity of man. In a Polish town during World War II, about 1,600 Poles and an equal number of Jews lived side by side peacefully for generations. The town was under Soviet control at the outset of the war, but in June of 1941, it came under German occupation. And within days, the Polish population of that town slaughtered virtually all of their Jewish neighbors in a single day. As a matter of fact, there were only 7 Jews who survived to tell the tale. Now, there had been no racial strife. There was no anti-Jewish propaganda from Germany that had reached the community. But within days of the German occupation, one half of that town viciously murdered the other half. Some were beheaded, others were drowned, others were tortured to death, including mothers who were savagely beaten with infants still in their arms. Jews were herded into a barn which was sealed and doused with gasoline and set ablaze. And the Polish citizens themselves committed the massacre. The Nazi army did not participate in the killings in this instant. Now, why did those otherwise ordinary people, just like you and I, do that? People just like the people who live next door or across the street from you, why would they slaughter their lifelong neighbors? I mean, their families had lived peaceably together for more than 300 years. They had worked together, they'd gone to school together, they patronized one another's businesses, and in a 2-week period, they went from being neighbors to being mass murderers. Why? Were they ordered to do it? No. Were they driven by latent anti-Semitic passions? No. All that happened was this. The Germans took over the town and they said to the Poles, you can kill the Jews if you want to and take their land and possessions. No repercussions. There will be no repercussions. If you want to, you can kill them and take whatever they have. And so they did. Given free rein, their murderous lust took over. Folks, that's powerful evidence of the wickedness of the human heart. And that's exactly what the Bible says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, we want to come up with excuses for that, don't we? We want to say, well, I would never do that. But you know what? Without Christ, you and I are all capable of such atrocities. See, that's not just a single occurrence. You read it nearly every day in the paper or hear it in the news. Some good young man from a good family kills his parents or a teacher or a friend or a neighbor or a classmate. Why? Because they stand in his way of fulfillment, something that he wants, his inheritance, a girlfriend, sexual fulfillment, popularity, a jacket or a pair of tennis shoes. In Houston, Texas, a few years ago, a woman hired someone to kill another woman. You know why? Because her daughter was competing and losing to the daughter of the other woman for a cheerleading position at the high school. And so she thought if she had the girl's mother killed, the girl would drop out of contention for cheerleading and her daughter would win the spot. that woman stood in the way of something she wanted. In 1994, a woman named Susan Smith deliberately drowned her own three children in a South Carolina lake. And then she claimed that they had been kidnapped. Why? Because her boyfriend had said that he didn't want to be responsible for raising another man's children. And so she strapped them in their car seats and pushed the car into the lake. Those children stood in the way of something that she desired. Just a few years ago, a woman right here in Missouri killed a pregnant woman and cut the infant out of her stomach because she wanted a baby and couldn't have one. In 2014, just 6 blocks down the street from our house, that is in the years since I've been here, in 2014, just 6 blocks down the street from our house, a man had an argument with his wife. And I don't know what the argument was about, but apparently there was something he wanted and she didn't, or whatever. And so he dragged her into the basement with their two children in the house. He gagged her and tied her to a pole, took the children and left, but not before setting the house on fire. I laid awake most of one night this week as I was preparing this, thinking about that. 6 blocks away. Folks, this is not something that only happens in other countries. And we've been pretty smug about our morals as a nation, and we've kind of gone out of our way to say that we as a people are a good moral society and don't do things like this. But we do. Because man is totally depraved. Because without Christ, we are all capable of such things. A study from the 1930s demonstrates the lengths that people would go to when given unlimited power over the lives of others. In this study, some college students were assigned to be prisoners, and others were assigned to be guards. And while their professors observed, the students designated guards were given free rein over the students who were labeled as prisoners. They began by treating the prisoners with some degree of respect or only feigned contempt. But within a few days, their treatment of the prisoners began to turn ugly. And the longer this went on, the worse the treatment became, until after only a few days, the professors, the observers, had to stop the experiment in order to keep the guards from inflicting serious harm on the other students. In another part of that same study, people were given the responsibility of administering an electric shock to a person in an adjoining room. Now, in this case, the shock was not real, but the person who was administering it didn't know that. The person in the next room would act as though they were being hurt by the shock. Evidently, there was a vibration or something to know when the button was pushed. And the person in the room would act as though they were being hurt or shocked. And as the intensity of the shock was increased, that person supposedly receiving it would increase in his reaction until he was screaming in agony when the imaginary shock was administered. And in every single instance, the person administering the shock continued to increase the intensity as long as he was instructed. Man, generic, people, are totally depraved. And so the first reason for the behavior that we're witnessing is found in the fallen human nature. Now, there are more reasons that we're going to discuss. There are political and social and even educational reasons. There's things that we're going to talk about. But none of those things would exist if it were not for this one. So what's the solution? Well, that will be the subject of another message, but the short version is this. It is the transforming power of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the scripture. And by trusting in him and believing in him, we enter into a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit that comes and indwells us and changes our heart. The transforming power of the gospel. Because pretty much every bad thing that we see happening in our country is the unpaid bills of the church. You say, well, wait a minute, BJ, what do you mean the unpaid bills of the church? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 1. Look over there with me for just a minute. Romans chapter 1. We're almost done. I promise. Romans 1, verses 14 and 15. Romans 1, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes in verse 14 there, he says, I owe a debt both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. When he says the Greeks and barbarians, that is the Greeks and the non-Greeks. So he's talking about every person on the planet, the whole human race. Every person that I meet, Paul says, I owe them. Really, the debt is to God because God has redeemed us. And as a result of our redemption, we owe the gospel to every person that we have an opportunity to share it with. Now, Paul explains that in verse 15. He says, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. The gospel I owe to everyone I know and to everyone that I have an opportunity to talk to. The good news of salvation in Christ. And the reason, folks, that our country is in the condition it is largely because that debt remains unpaid by generations of Christians. Folks, I don't like saying this, for one thing, because it applies to me as much as it does to anybody else. But it's a fact that we must face. And I know Lou has preached this many times. But to a large degree, it's our fault. It's our fault. Because what we have done in the American church for generations is that we've substituted, and especially in the last 100 years, is that we have substituted all manner of other things for sharing the gospel with people, telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. So before we go anyplace else and before we blame anybody else, we need to look in the mirror and we need to ask ourselves the question, are we doing what we're supposed to? I'm not saying that at this point, if we all go out and start sharing the gospel with everybody that we know, I'm not saying that it's going to turn the culture around. It's not going to happen quickly. This didn't happen quickly, and the transformation won't happen quickly either unless God sends a sweeping revival across our country, which we can continue to pray that he might do. But nevertheless, before we criticize all of the others that have a part in this, we need to take the blame for our part. And we need to change that. That's repentance. Not just admitting that we have done wrong, it's changing that and doing what is right.